Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning we'll be in the book of Philippians. And when we think about what we just had read to us, that in the last days, you know, we often think about, well, when's the last day? We sing the song, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, that last day. You know, we all appreciate having the hope of eternal life to be with God. And yet, in 2 Timothy, he speaks of this understanding that in the last days, which would be from the time when after Jesus was crucified and ascended to when he returns. We are in the last days. So there's no surprise when Paul tells Timothy, but mark this, or remember this, that in the last days, people will become entrenched with all kinds of evils. In fact, it seems like a selfish living. I mean, he describes lovers of ourselves, lovers of money, proud, abusive, arrogant, conceit. There's not a good view of that. But yet, he says, have nothing to do with these people. Sometimes it's very difficult to make the decision of who we're going to spend our time with and who we aren't. And I pray that the message that I speak today through Philippians will help us to be, and again, the title I put is that we would be children without fault. And so the reason why I think about this is because when you think of how beautiful the world is, the trees, the skies, everything's beautiful, the nighttime stars. But yet, darkness, unfortunately, sets in the hearts of men. You know, it says that men in Romans 1 their hearts became hardened. And so, today I want to talk about being without fault. What does it mean before God in a wicked and crooked generation to be right before God? To be without fault before Him. I appreciate what Kurt shared this morning in the Lord's Supper. And yes, we're justified through Jesus. But at the same time, what's our responsibility to be children of God without fault? So I have 3 points. Conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because ultimately, it's about God's word and the gospel being put out there. That's the purpose of the church, is to get the good news out for the lost and dying. Avoiding selfish ambition and conceit. We'll read in Philippians that in order to get the job done for God, working for the laboring for the master, we sing the song, is that we have to avoid selfish ambition and conceit. And then the third point is being resolved always to obey the word of God. This is what we're to be here for, is to do what the Bible says. So, 3 resolutions, 3 ways to fix things up to help us be without fault as children of God. In Philippians 1:27, which will be our first scripture, we won't read the whole book, but I want to point out a few things to be resolved without fault. Is in Philippians 1:27, toward the end of the first chapter, Paul will say, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Do you see that oneness and the importance? So the first point is conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel. First point is being united in the gospel. We have to be united in the gospel. And that means standing firm. In Philippians 2, he says, you know, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. When we take the Lord's Supper, we think about being of one mind. No one's saying anything during the time we commune with the Lord. We're in our minds thinking about what Christ has done for us on the cross. Or at least that's where our minds should be. If we're not distracted, And so being like-minded of the same love. Well, what's that love? Where does that come from? The love of God on the cross. It humbles our hearts to know why we're even here. The purpose of why we're here, in case we don't know, is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another. Even in the fact of loving your neighbor as yourself. So striving together and not against each other. It's a short book, so we can flip to Philippians 4. And I didn't write every scripture down as I usually do on my outline, but it's interesting how Paul, being this man preaching the gospel, striving to get the church to stay focused together, brings this up in his letter in chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." But notice he takes the time to mention two women. And really, it's interesting how he mentions these two ladies, that they would be and of one mind and one heart, but they're not here. So my point is that we need to strive together. That was Paul's heart, as a church, to strive together, to contend for the gospel, the truth of God's word, and not fight against each other. Now, I know many of us don't fight against each other. We want to do good. But it's interesting how in the Bible, Paul addresses to encourage people to stay that way, to strive together for the sake of others who may be hearing the Bible for the first time, maybe on Sunday or in your home, always keeping that unity. And so, the faith of the gospel in Jude 3, contending for the faith of the gospel, the good news, that the truth of Jesus, not united with the world. I think this is one tough thought of Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians. We're primarily staying in Philippians, but he does mention in 2:6-14, which is a big part of my life, is not to be in yoke with unbelievers. Controversial, argumentative, of course, but to not be yoked with unbelievers, for however you interpret this, whether it be marriage, which I take that point, or your relationships with people in the world, he makes it clear not to do so. In fact, he quotes from Isaiah 52:11. And this isn't the main emphasis of the message today, but not being united with the world, because you distance ourselves from worldly corruption and idolatry. That was the idea. That's why Isaiah says, "Come out of them." God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." There's a purpose for not being yoked with the world. And when I think of yokage, like I said, I believe marriage is included, because in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul says, if a woman, I guess it doesn't say a man, but if a woman husband passes away, she can remarry, but only in the Lord. How do you define that? So anyways, not being yoked by the world is conducting ourselves worthy of Christ. Because if our best friends, minimally, are in the world, if your best friends aren't Christians, it's going to be tough to get the gospel out. But if we're working together as God's people, a local church, this is where God works the best. That's your influence to the world. People come in and say, "Wow, that person loves God. Wow, they all do the same thing. They all were saved the same way." This is unity in the faith. This is what I believe Paul is addressing. And then to avoid moral and spiritual compromise. This is what I mean, when you spend time with the world, I don't know about you, and as strong as we strive to be, moral corruption can take place. If you're around the world long enough at work, not to say that we have to leave this planet altogether, but when you're influenced by the world, you can become like the world really quick. Internet, being on your cell phones, tapping into things that shouldn't be. Unfortunately, that can corrupt us. And I just say we need to stay away from that. And then just, we are the temple of the living God. You know, when I think about being yoked, not being yoked with the world, it's because we're the temple of the living God. Why would we want to yoke ourselves with worldliness? We're trying to get the world into Christ, saved. Why would we go back to the wickedness of the world? That's the point. But then being, it's incredible, but being courageous in the face of opposition. People will oppose your position before the throne of God. If you're speaking and living worthily of the gospel, you will be persecuted. There is absolutely no doubt about it. In fact, 1 Timothy 4:12 says, he says, in fact, anyone, and I've shared this before, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Timothy 4:12, you're going to be persecuted. Now, in America, we don't have people shooting us yet. Thank God. Some people do. I mean, there are churches. I've seen some local news where even in churches of Christ, people go in, they sit in the back, they get disgruntled and shoot away. And that it's painful. But when you're teaching the truth, you're going to be persecuted in one way or the other. So, to encourage us, because that's the thing, when Paul wrote this letter, the church was under persecution. They were being martyred for their faith and what they believed. But it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. I'm not saying to be wrong in your doctrine and then go try to debate with somebody and you're way off trying to help them understand Jesus, that that's a good way to suffer. But if you speak the truth in love and you're doing this for God, it's a blessing to tell people, get out of the darkness and come into the light. He says, stand firm in Philippians 1:28, which is stand firm and fearless. I don't know about you, but when you're a minority, it is tough to be fearless. To be fearless. Think about that word, fearless. We shrink back sometimes when it gets uncomfortable with just family members that aren't Christians. It's tough to just share your heart and soul of what Christ means to you. And to tell people the truth. This is the thing. Paul said, conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. And then we can also, I mean, I did mention in Acts 5:41, a great example is the apostles. When they go in to preach the word and the people don't want to hear this, and they beat them up. I mean, they're beaten. Like I said, I don't believe we're going to be brought before our local officials and be beaten up. But we don't know. But we're commanded, and they were commanded, not to speak. This is where it's challenging, because people do say, I don't want to hear that anymore. I don't want to hear what you're talking about, Jesus. But what's to encourage us when we are in those situations is that we can rejoice that, like they did, their names, they were excited because they counted themselves worthy of suffering disgrace in the name, for the name of Jesus. Now, I don't know if we think about this as a Christian, but if we are Christians, there's some great encouragement there of men who have gone before us and suffered as they did. And that's why I think we have the Bible. We have these encouraging stories, and we can see that men have gone before us. We're not the only ones that suffer disgrace for Jesus' name. But then the other idea is rejoicing in the Lord. Because as I read that part where the woman, the two sisters were, you know, in argument, he goes on to say that in verse 4, we'll pick it up there. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. We'll read a little more. The Lord's at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so, rejoicing in the Lord always, whether it would be you're struggling to help somebody become a Christian, telling them the truth, or going through a personal hardship, God, it's interesting how he uses the word to rejoice in the Lord always in verse 4. And then he says, again I say rejoice, because sometimes when we hear be excited about living before God only once, we go, yeah, that's a good message. Paul says, again I say rejoice. I'll ask this as in a question. Are we rejoicing of who we are in Christ? Are we really excited about being a Christian? I think there's something to be said in the letter of Philippians about the joy of who we are in Christ. Through gentleness, being gentle, being reasonable and considerate in our interaction with others, both in the church, being reasonable, consider others better than ourselves. That's exactly where we go here in Philippians 2. But we love one another, we consider others better than ourselves, and with the world, people we meet, we want to be gentle. Don't get me wrong, sometimes gentleness can stir the pot, and no matter how we approach people, people will oppose the good news, the gospel. It's supposed to be good news for everyone to respond to remembering Jesus on the cross, but it's interesting. Again, in the last days, people will become lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, lovers of being arrogant and conceit. All those things trap the message of the gospel. But through prayer, Philippians 4, 5 through 7, he says through 6 and 7, but through prayer. And then proper meditation. Whatever is true, think about these things. Let those things dwell in you richly. I mean, there's only one way to rejoice in the Lord. It's thinking about the good things in life and what he's given us. Take a moment to think about, we talk about blessings, and I will say, we need to appreciate more when people, even people that aren't Christians, unfortunately, will say, God bless you. Think about just how much it means to be blessed by God. Let it soak in. It's going to keep you faithful. Through following apostolic teaching, the apostles' teaching, and their example. When we look at the example of the Bible, of men who already went before God, and we are on track to do the same, we are the church of Christ. Point two, these are quicker. Avoiding selfish ambition and conceit. This is a tough one. But Paul does mention it here. He says, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And he goes on. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, what can we see there in avoiding selfish ambition and conceit by following Jesus' example? That's it. Because we're either selfish and we're conceit, we're bowed up, we do our own thing, or we look at other people and say, what can I do for that person? By esteeming others better than ourselves. See, again, Christianity isn't about us individually. It's when you were bought at a price, and I don't want to go off on a tangent, but it's not about you. Christians aren't, what can I get out of this? It's always about, what can I give? This is where God puts us as true followers of Him. We deny ourselves now, pick up the cross, to reap the benefits of eternal life later. Giving your life for others. It saves Christians and sinners alike. 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 22. Paul said, I became a servant to everyone to effectively get the message of Christ across. He talked about to the Jew, I became like a Jew. Though I wasn't under Jewish law, he made himself lower than the people he was around. And that included even the sinners, even the people around him. He always was willing, and I pray not to be a hypocrite here, but he was always willing, and he put the message of the cross ahead of himself to other people. That was his boast. And that's what he said to the church. I am not going to convey anything about me and how awesome I am, even though he was an awesome man. We follow it, we see his example throughout the Bible. If anyone could be bragged about, it would be him. This guy took the beatings for being a Christian, and he never shrank back. Even when he was put in prison and chained up, he still wrote letters. In fact, prison letters to the churches. It perseveres. You know, we preserve brothers and sisters. We all have that responsibility to love. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 8:13. And this is applicable because that outweighs our freedom. If you're going to put a stumbling block in a brother's path just because, that's not the place to be before God. That's not proper. We have to look at our personal freedoms. There's things in life that we personally would do if it didn't bother anybody else. And there are things we do in life that if anyone else saw what we were doing, it would bother them. So it's an attitude of the heart to not put a stumbling block just because we can. It may be free to you, but don't cause the next person to stumble over the things that you may struggle with or what they may be struggling with. Keeping that unity as brothers and sisters. And then, keeping following and not being selfish, it keeps the peace. The focusing on strengthening the church. In Romans 14:19 through 21, that mutual upbuilding rather than fracturing the church. See, if we're not about the purpose of God and sharing the gospel and bringing people in and being busy for God and helping people become Christians, what happens is the church starts sucking in and getting like little just struggles with each other. Because, can't do that. I'll keep it simple for now. And then resolve always to obey. That's the third point. Philippians 2:12. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We have to work out our own salvation. We are collectively a church of God, and we need to be encouraged, built up, and lifted up before God by one another. You can't do it on your own. But we also have our responsibility to work out our salvation. Your own salvation with fear and trembling. Ask yourself when you get up tomorrow, what can I do for God? As soon as we get off course of not thinking this way, what we are doing for God, we can end up not working out our salvation with fear and trembling before Him. If you start doing your own thing and catch yourself doing your own thing, this is what I want to do, be careful. Be careful. We are each responsible for our own actions. I can't save you, you can't save me. We all will stand before the throne of God and be held accountable. And that's why we're to be with fear and trembling as we live. It's not to make us scared out of our minds that we'll never make it. God saves us through the blood of His Son. It's the response of just how impactfully that means to you every day as you live. We have to play our part in the church. You can't do all this, even if you are working out your salvation on your own, which, like I said, we can't save each other, we can encourage, but as a church, for the church, and with the church. You know, when Jesus said, are you with me? He's not with me as against me. He's saying, are you with me collectively? Same thing for the church. Are you for the church? Are you for the membership here, the local congregation? Ask yourself, am I for the people in this room? Am I for them? And I am with them. Am I with the church? Are my motives and my agenda and my thoughts and my daily life consumed with being in the family of God? Do I see it that way? This is the family of God. Of all the people outside this room, there's a small number. Well, everyone claims that they're the true church. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying there may not be a member down the road. There are, in fact. There's some that aren't even meeting with us. The Bible says, you know, we're to encourage those people that once were, that aren't worshiping with us. But we, again, have to think like Christ and think of the church. You're not your own. And so, we must do the work of God, not on our own. Jesus said that. I do nothing of my own. It's always before God. I don't do things just to please Billy or James or Paul. You have to please in your mind and your heart of one mind and spirit to please God first. Is the way I'm living every day before God going to allow me to face His judgment and Him say, you did what I asked you to do? And then when it comes to loving the church, did you love my people? Did you love the people of God when you were on the planet? Well, God, I didn't know we had to be a member of your church. Yes, we do. Must do all. Last thought here is, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a wicked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, when Jesus returns in these last days, we don't know when, many people preach they know, I don't know, he says, so that in the day of Jesus' return, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Wow. We must do everything without complaining and arguing in God's church. There's such a direct command. Again, from rejoicing, are you rejoicing? Be happy. If you're not happy, rejoice now. Because the alternative is being miserable and complain and argue. Do you see that clear? I see it clear. I mean, who am I? But it's pretty clear. People are people. And in every church, at least here, Paul writes, these are churches of the Bible we read about, and they were struggling to keep from complaining and arguing. How much more are we exempt from that? So I'm just saying, rejoice. The invitation is simple, but what an influence, what an awesome task that we can have in this crooked generation. You know, he describes it as a crooked generation. Just read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 again. I think it's laid out pretty clear just how crooked this generation is. When you're loving yourself, that's not a good place to be before God. Or what can I get out of this? What's my agenda? That's not a good place. Always keeping yourself humble before God. And all of what we do, word or deed, conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel. What an awesome thought. Have you thought about that in your lives lately? Am I conducting myself worthy in the manner of the gospel that I can hold this message out, that others can hear the truth and be saved? Do nothing out of selfish ambition. And always obeying Jesus without complaining. Are you a child of God without fault? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, are you separated from this world? Are you a Christian, we would say? Are you following Jesus in one mind and heart, contending for the gospel as God's people of a local congregation, but even universally contending, knowing brothers throughout the whole earth are struggling to contend for the gospel? That's the church. If there's anyone here that has not read their Bible thoroughly enough to understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a Christian, please come forward. We will study with you. Ask anybody. We're here to help you.